It is great to be with you here this evening at Tanner, and it has been a long time. But, you know, Robert, you and I have been friends for about 15 years. Not only that, also learning partners. We became learning partners 15 years ago, and it never has stopped, has it? You know, driving through communities in this part of Alabama especially, you notice a lot of church buildings, lots of church buildings. I passed by several church buildings on the way here. And most of them have signs up that tell who they are and what's going on with them. And sometimes I think there's a little more thought that should go into what the signs are intended to say. Because what you see on a sign, sometimes there's a fine line between being informative and being embarrassing. For example, one sign had this: "Don't let worry kill you, let the church help." Another one had a sign, it had a title for the evening sermon, and then it also had an announcement. It said, "What is hell like? Come early and hear our choir practice." And then there was another one that had the sermon titles for the day, and the AM said, "Jesus walks on water," PM, "searching for Jesus." How easy it is to think that you're communicating one thing, and you know what I'm talking about, Robert, and people hear something completely different. And it's my prayer that as we spend time tonight in this study of the book of Esther, that I'm able to communicate what I intend to say, and that you hear what I intend to say. And I want you to know that if anything that I say tonight is unclear or especially inaccurate, then I want you to know you can come to me and share your concerns. It was August of 2002. A special ops team of 22 men was deep in enemy territory in Afghanistan, and they were on their way to a safe house with a captured Taliban leader. They were working their way through a deep valley on a thickly clouded night. Everything was pitch black. Still, the team knew they were being watched. Flying over the clouds that night was Captain Mike Drowley, and his nickname was Johnny Bravo. And he was in an A-10 Warthog, which was an attack aircraft, and it's not particularly fast, but it's designed to provide air support for troops on the ground. Problem was, it was night, and the cloud cover was at about 1,000 feet, so he couldn't see the troops, and the troops couldn't see him. All they had was radio contact. But Johnny Bravo could sense that there was tension with the troops, and so he was about to drop below the clouds to give them and himself some assurance when three words came across the radio that send shivers down a pilot's neck. And those three words were, "Troops in contact," which means the team was under attack. So Johnny had heard these words many times, at least in training. This was the first time he had heard them in a real combat situation. He told his wingman to hold tight above the clouds as he pushed his nose down into the darkness. And he broke through the clouds less than 1,000 feet from the ground. And what he saw, he'd never seen anything like. Enemy fire coming from both sides of the valley. Massive amounts of it. The tracer fire lit up the whole area. Bullets and rockets all aimed at the middle. And all Johnny Bravo knew to do was to pull the trigger and start counting. You see, he didn't have the instruments that could help him to avoid hitting the side of the mountain, so he'd count. 1-1,000, 2-1,000, 3-1,000. He'd figured in his head how many seconds he'd have before he'd hit the valley walls. He'd pull the trigger on his gun, fire at the enemy, and while counting, he would pull back up on his stick, back into the clouds, and then he would drop back down for another run. Johnny Bravo kept going, kept doing this until he ran out of ammunition. And then he called on his wingman to follow him back down, and he counted while the wingman fired. 1-1,000, 2-1,000, 3-1,000. That night, 22 out of 22 men went home alive. No American casualties. That dark August night over Afghanistan, why did Captain Dralli put his life at risk in the way that he did? He wasn't promised a bonus for doing so. He wasn't promised a promotion or an award. Nobody told him that he'd have a reality show afterward if he did this. It wasn't because he was so well-trained or the advanced schooling that he had gone through. It wasn't even that the captain was an exceptional human being. What Captain Dralli calls it is simply this. He calls it empathy. Empathy. He did what he did because he felt what they felt. He put his life on the line for them because, as he would say, they would have done the same for me. So when it comes to the U.S. military, it's not that the people there are any more special or exceptional than anyone else. It is that there is an environment there that causes ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Now apply that principle to the church. We've fallen into a trap many times of thinking that there's something special or something exceptional about us because we responded to the gospel, because we go to church and don't cuss and study our Bibles. Do these things really make us exceptional? Do they make us better than those who haven't responded? Thinking that we're better has only one effect. It makes us prideful, arrogant, even deluded. You see, the church isn't extraordinary because we've got so many good people in here. It can only be extraordinary. We can only do extraordinary things when the environment is right. Because when the environment in this group called the church is right, there's a natural inclination to serve and to sacrifice. But when the environment in this group is wrong, the natural inclination is to protect oneself even at the expense of others. Let me give some examples.
Very hard to imagine this time of year. But it's the coldest day of the year, and when you get here, you learn that the heat hasn't been turned on. And it's 48 degrees in the building. And I've been in a church building a few times when it was 48 degrees inside. There'll be one of two kinds of responses. One response might be anger. And people start looking for someone to blame. And even to tell him to his face. Or to go to the elders and have them tell him to his face so that he'll feel ashamed for his mistake. I believe that's the wrong kind of environment. But in the right environment, people will just turn on the heat, wrap up, and forget it. And also see if the person who was supposed to do it is all right and offer to help if something is wrong. Or suppose you're in a Bible class and somebody expresses a point of view that contradicts what's always been taught, maybe what people in the Church of Christ have always believed. After class, people go to the preacher or to the elders, or maybe they just huddle in a corner with each other to talk about this member who gave this point of view and what can we do about it. Maybe we need to have the preacher preach some sermons directed at him. Or maybe we need to go to the elders and have the elders tell him to not express that point of view ever again. Maybe we just need to give him the cold shoulder so he'll quit and go plague another congregation. Is this not the wrong kind of environment? The unwritten rule in most churches is we must not disagree. But wouldn't this be the right kind of environment here? Where people could say, I don't agree with that point of view. Let's study it. And let's respect each other's convictions and conclusions, even if in the end we still don't agree. The truth of the matter is, anyway, that we don't all agree on everything. Maybe we've just learned how to keep our mouths shut, which really contributes to the wrong kind of environment that we're trying to avoid. Remember the definition again. When the environment is right, there's a natural inclination to serve and to sacrifice. I think of 1 John 3 and verse 16, which is just as beautiful as John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And this will happen in the right environment. But when the environment is wrong, the natural inclination is to protect oneself, even at the expense of others. People feel safe and confident in the right environment. The wrong environment is where people are afraid all the time of something. And their behavior is usually reactive and not thought out. Think about this as members of this congregation. Is it safe here? Is this group here about service and sacrifice? Or is fear the motive behind nearly every action, which is really only a reaction? Are others getting hurt in the obsessive drive to remove whatever is believed to be causing the fear? Now, there are things that can invoke fear. There are outside forces at work that frustrate us, that wear on our faith. Satan is alive and angry, and that won't change. The only variable, though, is on the inside. And this is where leadership matters. Leaders affect the environment. When they create a safe environment, even if it means sacrificing some of their own comforts so that everyone feels a sense of confidence, feels like they belong, then extraordinary things can happen. But if the leaders are about self-protection and self-insulation, if their own comfort comes first, then everyone expends their energy protecting themselves from the leadership and even from each other. Now let's look at the book of Esther. From Esther, we get a picture of two kinds of environments. It began about 586 BC when the Israelites were overrun by the Babylonians. I say overrun. The city of Jerusalem was completely flattened. It was destroyed. They had been devastated. And so Jerusalem was devastated, and the people were carried off into captivity. The environment was very wrong leading up to the captivity. You had God sending messengers in, and his messengers were ignored and mistreated. And one of the things the prophets talked about was how the well-to-do were oppressing the poor. Even the king, after he had committed an act of rebellion against the Babylonians, tried to sneak out of Jerusalem, abandoning his people in order to save his own skin. So the environment was wrong, and it created a lot of negative things. So the people were carried off into captivity, about 500 miles away, packed together like this in ox carts where they rode day after day for months, completely, completely humiliated. And they stayed in a strange land for 70 years. Till, according to prophecy, the Persians sweep through and they defeat the Babylonians. While the Babylonian king had wanted people to be scattered and broken, the Persian king had the opposite idea. He wanted to instill loyalty in his subjects by letting people go back home and restore their places of worship. And so he allowed all Jews who wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And some of them did, a remnant is what the scripture calls them. But not all Jews. Here in Esther are Jews who not only didn't go back, but they ended up even farther away. They were in the city of Susa of the Persian Empire, nearly 800 miles away in Jerusalem. Their Jewish brothers and sisters were rebuilding the city and the temple, restoring the practices of the old law and reestablishing the sacrifices, getting back to what God had called them to do. But then we have this group of Jews right here. Here in the book of Esther, about as far away from Jerusalem as they could get. And I wonder if this is why the book of Esther makes no mention of God's name. There was no law there to read out loud. There was no temple to worship in. There was no city to take their sin offering to. There was no sign of God around them or on the outside. They were strangers in a strange land. Exiled Jews. We don't even know how they ended up in Persia. But the time period was about 475 BC. They were under the rule of the dominating empire at the time, the Persians, and King Xerxes was in command. Now let me do a quick character rundown of this book so that this discussion makes more sense. We have the king, who was Xerxes, and he marries a Jewish girl named Esther. Xerxes and Esther end up or find themselves in the middle of a struggle between two enemies. There's Esther's cousin and also a foster parent named Mordecai, and he was a Jew who served as a representative of God's people. On the other side was Haman, who was the second in command under the king, and he serves as a representative of really the hostile world in which they lived. Esther was a Jew, but was somewhat Persian-minded. She competed for the king's affection as he was replacing his unruly wife. And if you read the story, you find out that what she was unruly about is that she refused to model in front of his friends. And so he puts her away and wants a new wife. Esther went through 12 months of beauty treatments before getting the nod from the king to be his new bride. All, at the same time, Esther's cousin Mordecai was coaching her along and advising her to keep quiet about the fact that she was a Jew. And I don't know why that was such a secret, but Mordecai had been part of King Xerxes' administration in the past, and maybe he was thinking this would cause her some problems. But since Xerxes didn't know the nationality of Esther, Haman's plan to carry out a day of Jewish genocide was not something that the king even thought twice about. If he had known that Esther was a Jew, perhaps he would have made a different decision. Haman's the villain in the story. As second in command, he was enraged because Mordecai wouldn't bow down when he passed by. So Haman plotted not only to hang Mordecai, but he was going to have all the Jews in the whole area killed in retaliation because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. Now, that's not a rational plot, but who says that we live in a rational world? One day, the Jews of Persia were sitting quietly enjoying freedom under the dictator, and the next day they were marked for death. This is where the hostile external world comes into play. It was something that was out of their control. And I wonder if they'd lulled themselves into a sense of complacency, maybe thinking the Jews who had gone back to Jerusalem were the ones who were taking the arrows. It seems Mordecai and Esther were content to let Esther rule in obscurity as far as her Jewish roots went. She wasn't like Moses, who refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. She went after the royal robes. She went after what must have seemed like the good life. And Mordecai wanted that for her too. And I think when it comes to the world, this is where we can find ourselves just wanting to blend in, just living the good life, settling for a laid-back approach that's barely noticeable to the world around us. We get into this comfort zone, and we don't want it to change, and we don't want any ripples that might upset our easy lifestyle. But then it takes one person doing the right thing to change the whole landscape. Here Haman is running around expecting people to bow before him, a man who was way out of control with regard to his power, that Mordecai, he wouldn't bow. Perhaps Mordecai knew from the very first commandment that only God gets that kind of honor. And because Mordecai does one thing right, the Jews lose the good life, their easy living. Everything changes. It's not about blending in anymore. It's about finding a place of safety, the right environment in a world of hostility. And what was it about the environment among the Jews at this point in time? What made for the right environment? It began with unity. The Jews were united. They didn't throw Mordecai under the bus for refusing to bow to Haman, and that, even though that's what set all of this in motion. You know, why did Mordecai have to be so stubborn? Yes, it was the right thing to do, but we're not in Jerusalem anymore. The promised land's far away. You have to make some concessions, don't you? They could have said that, but they didn't. When the word went out among the Jews, they came together. They stood together. And every one of them was focused on fasting and prayer. They were really in a bubble in enemy territory, protected as they stood united as God's people. What was their basis for unity? You ever thought about that? Think about all the times that the Jews found themselves in trying circumstances. One thing that you notice time and again is that they were united. Why so much unity, solidarity? It was simple, really. It was circumcision. The all their 8-day-old baby boys circumcised. But it wasn't just the act. It was what the act represented. A covenant relationship with God. It was the sign that God had given Abraham that represented this agreement that God had made with Abraham. From Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3, the Lord says to Abraham, "You will be the father of many nations. As an everlasting covenant, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you, and the whole land of Canaan is yours." That was God's part of the bargain, you could say. Then he turns to Abraham and he says, "Here's the covenant that you're to keep. I've told you what I'm going to do. Now here's what I want you to do. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Not very balanced, is it? And yet, God's the one, being God, who can set the terms of a covenant. But he says, every male among you shall be circumcised. And this made Abraham an heir of God. And it made every Jew an heir of God. And because of this act, the Jews, whether they agreed or disagreed on the finer points of the law, were united. What about us? Do we have unity? Sometimes when people talk about unity, what they mean is uniformity. That we all have the same answer to every doctrinal question. That we're all on the same side of every issue. That we can practically finish each other's sentences. This and this alone is the only way to have unity, it is believed. We need to be united. It's not only possible, it's vital. But on what? How long is the list of points of agreement? Now, I know it can't be shorter than God's list or we're in trouble. But it can't be longer than God's list either. This gets us in just as much trouble. I have a question for you to think about along this line. How much of the New Testament teachings do we have to understand and teach correctly to be right with God? 90%? 95%? Would being wrong about anything condemn our soul? What if the answer is we have to get one thing right? Like the Jews in circumcision. The one thing that united them without condition. Could there be one thing that unites us? Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Beginning with verse 15. Matthew 16, 15. Jesus asked his disciples this question. He says, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter gives the answer. He answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you drop down to verse 18. Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What is it that Jesus says is the rock on which he builds his church? Now he calls Simon a rock. Peter means rock. But Peter isn't the rock. What is the rock? Is the rock Jesus? Well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the scriptures tell us. But there's more to it here in Matthew chapter 16. Here's the rock. The rock is the utterance of this truth. It is the confession. It is the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah and as God's Son. And as Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says to that Gentile audience, the confession of Jesus as Lord. This is the one thing upon which unity is based. And we have to get this one right. And if we get this one right, then everything else is open for learning and for discussion and even debate. The one thing that we share, like the Jews shared circumcision, is the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Messiah, as our Master, as the Anointed One, as the Son of God. If we all call Jesus Lord, we are united. That's the rock upon which Jesus built his church. So the Jews unite. And built on this unity are a couple of things. One is risk-taking. Esther was in a difficult place. Though she was the queen, King Xerxes likely barely knew her. It seems that he might have been infatuated with her more than anything, because when she does go to him, he starts out the conversation by offering half of his kingdom. In fact, he says that more than once, on more than one occasion, like it's the only thing that he can think of to say to her. So it wasn't just a matter of Esther's walking into the bedroom at night and saying, "Honey, we need to talk." She didn't even have the right to go to him, period. He could go to her, but she couldn't go to him by law. So she didn't automatically have the king's ear. The relationship was delicate. Too bold of a request could put Esther's life in danger. And that's why I love her willingness to take this risk. Mordecai has counseled her. This is a risk, but you may have been put in this position for such a time as this, he says. And so she says in Esther 4 and verse 16, "I will go to the king even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And if I perish, I perish." You see, it was time for risk. It was time to put it all on the line. It was now or never, a matter of life or death. Now, how do we do when it comes to taking risks? Do we find ourselves in a vulnerable place? Aren't there attacks from the outside? Sometimes communities will not tolerate a certain kind of church, and has the potential to push that church out. Churches even will not tolerate a certain kind of church and will attempt to push them out. Look at the way persecution scattered the Jerusalem church that had grown up to 5,000, and we don't know how many times smaller it became after the persecution came. No doubt they began to meet in homes a lot more often than they did at the temple. So speaking the truth plainly is risky. And in order for us to survive and grow in this world, we need Esther's perspective. Some are going to fight against an environment that foregoes comfort for service and sacrifice. Say and do what is right regardless. And if we perish, we perish. Then what's built on unity here is cooperative action, to walk by faith, not by fear. Think about Mordecai. He learns of the decree against the Jews. And Esther 4 and verse 1 says, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Mordecai expresses his emotions, but more than that, he goes public with it. And then there's the response of the Jewish community. Esther gave orders to Mordecai to pass on to the Jews. And in 4:16, she says, "Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat and drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king." So the Jewish people had a part to play in this too. Creating the right environment was not only for Esther and Mordecai to do, but all the Jews of Persia had to desire it too. They had to desire it and act on it. And so they were called first to fast and for prayer, to make intercession for Esther, to call on God for his mercy. And then there was a second call to action, which was later to assemble in order to defend themselves. You see, the king had listened to Esther and had issued a second decree because it couldn't rescind the first one. And the second decree was that the Jews could defend themselves from all who attacked them, and the government would be approving of it. And in order for this to be effective, the Jews had to come together as one. There was a call to unity, a call to stand side by side and work together in cooperative action. And this is God's call to his church, that we come together as one, that we recognize the one enemy. And it's not anyone in this room. We know who the one enemy is. And that we stand side by side and work together in cooperative action. I don't have to tell you what happens when a church doesn't stand united. Its purpose is lost. Its mission is forgotten. It's torn apart and will not survive. That's not to say that we'll only survive if we're perfect. These Jews here were far from perfect. They were weak. They were small. They were outnumbered by the world. But what carries us through is the right environment where there is the will to be God's people, even in this hostile world. God will see to it. Our responsibility is to pray, fast, worship, study, and stand as one. To lay down my life for you because I believe you'd lay down your life for me. God has made a safe place for you because of the sacrifice of his son. He laid down his life for you. He's given you a clean slate. He's given you a second chance and a purpose for living. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Help us, Father, to stand together and to step out to give us the courage and the strength that you would have us to have. We especially thank you for what Jesus did, for his courage and his sacrifice. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.